6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to the top of the very high mountain. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus. Peter reacted to all this by saying, "Jesus, Lord, is good that we're here. If you want, I'll make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, look at a bright light cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I dearly love. I am very pleased with him. Listen to him." Hearing this, the disciples fell on their faces filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the human one is raised from the dead."
Amen. Thank you for reading that. Good morning, church. My name is Brandt. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this congregation. God, thank you for being here with us in our midst. Amen. All right. So this morning, we're going to go on a little adventure, so I encourage you to tie up your boots. So as I was thinking about this passage that was just read, I was trying to picture, you know, what was this scene like? Was the luminance of Jesus like a flash of lightning that happened fast? Or, you know, what did the disciples' face look like? So I consulted some famous depictions of this scene. Thank you. So this one is an Eastern Orthodox icon. It's actually made in 1408 by a guy named Theophanes. And that kind of interesting geometric shape behind him, that's symbolic of the otherworldliness quality to the light that Jesus is emanating. And see, there's like some circles behind Jesus. Those are symbolic of the rest of the Trinity. There's another one here. So go ahead to the next one. This is an Italian piece by a guy named Angelico. And I think it's interesting because Jesus is kind of in a crucifix position, and the mountain looks kind of like Golgotha. And then there's another one. So this one's kind of hard to make out, but it's actually a bunch of light bulbs, and it's about the size of a person. And it was an installation in an art museum. So if you go up to it and look at it, the light from the light bulbs actually illuminates your own face, which is kind of interesting. But as I was, you know, contemplating these different images, I was thinking, like, I mean, they're good, but I feel like they're not mountainous enough. You know, it says that it took 6 days for Jesus to reach the top of this mountain. And, you know, I think just clues in the context of the scriptures that that mountain could have been Mount Hermon, which is in North Israel. It's about 10,000 feet high. Right now, the snow on that mountain would come almost all the way down into the forest in the valley. There's actually a ski lift there. If you've ever been in North Israel, you've probably seen it. And it would be quite the adventure to try to climb Mount Hermon before the days of REI. So I've always been drawn to mountains. I grew up in Kansas, which is statistically flatter than a pancake. And Yeah, I remember when I was a little kid, you know, I would try to picture like what a mountain was. I've never seen one. And so I would take a piece of paper and I would draw a triangle on it, and I would try to take up as much of the piece of paper as possible. And then, you know, down in the corner at the base, I would draw like the tiniest little stick figure I could. And then I would take it to my mom and I'd be like, "Mom, is this how big mountains are?" And she'd be like, "No, they're bigger than that." And I'd be like, "Bigger than that? What?" And yeah, so after I graduated college, I moved to Arizona. I started climbing mountains myself, and I kept wanting to climb bigger and bigger peaks. So the first mountain that took me a full 6 days to climb, which has a similar elevation change probably to Mount Hermon, is or was Mount Kenya, which is in Africa, of course. And so I remember being down at the base with my buddies, you know, as we started out the climb, and it was like thick African jungle rainforest, and we saw baboons and elephant footprints. And then over the next 20 miles, as we climb and climb over a couple days, we get above the tree line eventually, and it looks more like the tundra. And by the third day, the oxygen level is actually about half of what it is at sea level. So, you know, we're with our backpacks, we're like, take one step and breathe, take another step and breathe. So it's, you know, very slow going. But by the end of the third day, we almost had to turn around because my buddy Brian got really bad altitude sickness, and he was like puking his guts out in the bathroom all night. So, but he felt better by 4 a.m. and we pushed on to the summit. And yeah, I just remember standing on the summit of Mount Kenya and seeing glaciers below and the whole Serengeti stretched out below that. And, you know, it was just a sea of clouds. And, you know, I was shaking and breathing so shallow, you know, like I was hyperventilating. And the air and even the sunlight up there is actually totally different. It feels completely different. And it seemed to me then, you know, that I was no longer on the world at all, like I had entered a different world. And that I was separated by more than just a few days from the busyness of civilization below us. It felt like even more than a few weeks. And, you know, I felt like in that moment I had really climbed up to heaven. And I didn't want to go down. So, obviously the story in Matthew, you know, is more than climbing a mountain. It's a spiritual experience. And a psychologist might refer to it as a numinous religious experience, or a philosopher might call it transcendence. In the Bible, it uses the word vision, or, you know, we might say an out-of-body experience, or spiritual ecstasy. Basically, the disciples encounter God, the almighty, unknowable God, with their senses. Has that ever happened to anyone, I wonder? Have you ever sensed God's presence? Have you ever felt God's breath on your skin? Probably the most, you know, common occurrence of this is the church camp high. Or maybe being out in nature and being able to feel God through nature. Probably the most famous accounts in scripture of mountaintop experiences like this are Elijah and Moses. So Moses climbs Mount Sinai, and at one point he spends 40 days up there, and he's fasting the whole time. And in Exodus it says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain." And at one point, Moses is in dialogue with God, and he asks to see God's face. And God tells him, that he can't, because he's going to die if he sees the glory of the face of the Lord. And then when Moses finally comes down Mount Sinai, it says he didn't realize that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. And he actually had to start wearing a veil just to have normal conversations with people. And, you know, Elijah is another crazy person, like Moses. We're told in 1 Kings that after prophesying judgment against a corrupt president, he had to flee for his life, and he went into the wilderness, and he climbed Mount Horeb. Elijah was also fasting for 40 days on this trip, and he stayed in a cave up there, and he was actually in total despair and doubt. And then God suddenly spoke to him, and God told him to go stand on the peak and that God would pass by. And then a hurricane comes, and it blows until even the rocks are blowing away. But it says in the text that God was not in the hurricane. And then an earthquake happens, and it says God was not in the earthquake. And then a forest fire, and it says God was not in the fire. And then finally, God is manifest in the sound of a small, low whisper. And then Elijah really opens up about how he feels about the state of his country. And God reassures him with a word of knowledge. And God tells him that he's actually going to bring judgment soon to the unjust. And that there's more faithful believers out there than Elijah knows about. Amen? So, another famous God encounter, which comes in the New Testament, after the Transfiguration, after even Jesus' ascension, is the young man Saul on the road to Damascus. Which, by the way, the road to Damascus is a road that goes around Mount Hermon. And Saul, he sees an unnaturally bright light also. And a voice comes from heaven. Only this time, the voice is the voice of Jesus. And like the disciples at the Transfiguration, Saul falls flat on his face. And he also goes blind for 3 days. So I, too, have had my Damascus Road moments. When I was 14, I went on a choir/mission trip with my church youth group. And for 2 weeks, we slept in church basements, and we rode a bus from Kansas to San Francisco. And it was the first time I ever saw a real mountain. It was the first time that I lived in community with peers, and it was the first time that I felt God's presence. So I remember one night the band had stayed up jamming, and I was singing a familiar praise song. And somehow I started feeling that the words were not sort of just going out into empty air, but I was actually singing this song to God, and that God was there, that God was listening to me, and he was present with me. And I sensed God's presence. But when I got back home to Kansas, you know, older, wiser people told me that, you know, it was just a mission trip high, not real life, and it would wear off. And sure enough, it did. I in that moment, I thought I had been, you know, utterly transformed. But soon I found myself back in same old life, same old rhythms as before. But deep down, I treasured that experience, and, you know, I harbored a secret rebellion that one day I would abandon real life, whatever that was, and live in the mission trip high. Because I wanted to be like Moses. I wanted to be like Elijah. I wanted to feel the breath of God on my skin. And I did. So, fast forward 13 years to age 27. I'd been living in a slum in Calcutta, India for 5 months. I spent my days rescuing dying people from the street who had been abandoned by their families and by their friends and by society. I was surrounded by extreme poverty, pollution, and death. And I would literally scoop up people who were dying, and then I would begin a long uphill fight against taxi drivers and what felt like the whole world to get them to somewhere and admitted to somewhere that could help them, like a TB clinic or a hospital, a hospice, wherever it could help. And at that time, I barely had enough food to eat myself, and I was covered day and night with heat rash, like poison ivy. And one night, I was praying on a concrete floor in Mother Teresa's convent, listening to the nuns sing, and I decided to do a fast because I wanted God to speak to me. Like Elijah, you know, I was sure that I was all alone, surrounded by misery, and I just wanted to know that Jesus was up there doing something. But by the fourth day of the fast, I was literally incapacitated. My immune system shut down, and I laid in bed, delirious with stomach cramps and a fever. And then suddenly it happened. I entered a kind of trance, or an out-of-body experience, you could say. I've never been able to put it into words. You know, being surrounded by a light from heaven captures some of it, but not really. But anyway, in the vision, I had a conversation with God. And each time God spoke to me, I would kind of come out of this trance and I would be on my bed and I would scribble down what God said. And then I'd go back into it. And God encouraged me. He told me not to worry, that God is real and, you know, that he is doing things and that I did indeed have some faith. And God corrected me gently for trusting in my own mind too much, for thinking that I could figure everything out instead of just marveling at the mystery. And God told me a bunch of other things, which would be a whole nother sermon. But I remember as I lay in the bed after the vision left, just in this spiritual ecstasy, you know, and I was thinking, this is the craziest thing that's ever happened to anyone. And I'm going to write a book about it, you know. And, you know, the whole world is going to change from this book. And, but, you know, I woke up the next morning, of course. I was still sick and fevered and in my bed. And I had to descend the mountain, or at least the stairs, down to the street and get medical help. And even though I would spend the majority of the next 10 years in India, that too just became sort of normal life, day to day. And my attempts to set up camp to permanently reside on the mountaintop eluded me. And sometimes that experience did give me strength when things got hard, but actually I didn't want to do it again. I didn't want to repeat that. It was more like a near-death experience than a revelation. And I thought, if that's what I have to do to encounter God, I don't know if I want to do that. So the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospels is sandwiched on both sides by Jesus predicting his own death and suffering. In one of the Gospels, they actually tell us that even the content of the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah was about his own impending suffering and death. So, you know, maybe the Italian rendition was actually the best when it depicted Jesus with his arms outstretched as if anticipating the crucifixion. Jesus told the disciples on the way down the mountain that they wouldn't actually be able to make a lot of sense out of the Transfiguration until after the crucifixion. You know, and I wonder, what is the connection here between ecstasy and suffering? You know, why is a near-death experience almost synonymous with a near-God experience? Saul had to be led away from the road to Damascus, blind and mute and shaking. And Elijah's life only got harder after he went down the mountain after the still small voice. even Moses, with his glorious time on the mountain, you know, his experience was inextricable from the despair of the golden calf and the broken commandments. And what maybe strikes me most about the story of the Transfiguration is that it's not the end. It's not even the climax, actually, of the story of the gospel. So some people might laugh at Peter, you know, for trying to set up camp on the mountain. But to me, it makes sense. At that point in the story, you know, it probably felt like they had arrived at the destination. This was finally a grand revelation of Jesus' divinity, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, a revelation of the glory that Christ had all along, the real Christ. And yet, after the disciples fell face down in the dirt, they opened their eyes and everything was back to normal. And they went down the mountain. They followed Jesus in confusion, actually, all the way to his death. So what was the point of this brief moment of clarity? What do we do with our mountaintop experiences? So I think this is where theology can really help. Can I get an amen for theology? Thank you. So I've got to get a little abstract now, so, you know, try to tune in for the finale. I'm going to bring it all together. So has anyone heard the term theosis? Theosis is a word coined by the early church fathers, which continues to be used prominently in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And theosis basically is the process of becoming one with God, the process of becoming more like God while entering into union with God. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, it's considered the goal of human life. So, you know, you might be familiar with the concept of sanctification in evangelical Christianity. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy like God is holy, or partaking in God's otherness. I think if you add sanctification to a personal relationship with God and being saved, like if those three things are all one big process, basically that is theosis. So think of Paul in Romans 12. He dwells momentarily on the mystery and the otherness of God, and then he admonishes his readers to present your bodies as living sacrifices in order to be transformed. In the Greek, that word is metamorpha, into his image. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, when Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," metamorpha, "into his image from one degree of glory to another." Does that kind of sound like the Transfiguration? So that word metamorpha, that is the word transfiguration. It's actually the same word. In English, it was translated a couple different ways, but Paul is actually saying transform, transfigure, metamorpha. What happens when we peer into the face of Christ? Theosis. We are transformed just by proximity. By looking at Christ, his divinity is reflected onto us, and we become more like him. We start to become one with God. So part of the worldview in Eastern Christianity that kind of evolves out of this theosis is this idea that all of creation, whether objects, experiences, or processes, in addition to whatever internal or external value they also hold symbolic value, like they are signs or written words. So think of verses in the Psalms like, "The moon and the stars are the work of your fingers. Where shall I flee from your presence?" Or, "The skies declare the glory of God." So the entire universe is actually a kind of language, acting as signposts that point to God. Some would argue that this is actually the primary value of all creation, that ultimately creation directs us to the Creator. But of course, until we start to become like God, until we start to see things as God sees them, we will miss out on most of this symbolic significance. But Jesus shows us who God is, what God's really like. So as we follow Jesus, the way we see the world starts to transform. So you can end up like Brother Lawrence, where even washing the dishes becomes a transcendental experience because you're doing it with God. Everything starts to have more meaning. And for me, one of the craziest parts of this idea is that it transcends time. So times and places where it didn't seem like God was, where you couldn't sense God at the time, you can actually look back at them and see God there. Once you start to know who God is and what God is like, you can sense him even in the past. Like, for instance, you can look back at the law and the prophets, right? The stories of Elijah and Moses, the whole Old Testament, and see Christ all through them. I can look back at the flat prairie of Kansas now, and the streets of Calcutta in 2014, and I actually see God's presence everywhere. And it's not just the past and the present, it's the future too, just like Elijah on Mount Horeb, you know. God, as he started seeing God, he started seeing a little glimpse of what God was doing in the future also. So everything, from the highest mountaintop of ecstasy down to the lowest valley of despair, can be a moment of transformation, a sensing of God's presence, a transfiguration, if you will, a step toward becoming one with God. We just have to remember who Jesus is. So, church, I ask you this morning, can you sense God's presence here and now? Where do you perceive Christ in Durham? Where do you perceive Christ in your past? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for giving us revelation, for showing us who you are. Thank you, God, for your good, good, good world in this life that we get to live with its ups and downs, its mountaintops and its valleys, God, and that you're with us everywhere, God, through everything. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.